from the book of Matthew in Jesus' last words, lasting words, go and make disciples of all nations, including the United States of America. And for that reason, because of the faithfulness of those early disciples all the way through the generations, you and I are disciples this morning of the same Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggested from Mark 13 that discipleship is a process. It's progressive. That it is more important than the product of disciples, because the process ultimately determines the product. A disciple is a learner. He's a follower, an apprentice. And I suggested that the process is intentional, it's relational, it's dynamic, and that it's something that you and I ought to be part of. Mark 3, we saw last week that Jesus appointed 12 apostles, and he called them to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority over the demonic. Let's pick up from there this morning and go to another familiar passage. If you're reading with me in the book of Matthew, as we start through the New Testament, you will have read this passage this week. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. It's a familiar story of Jesus recruiting his first disciples. Matthew chapter 4 actually begins, though, in the wilderness. Jesus, having been baptized by John the Baptist, interestingly enough, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the Greek word for tempting is the same word for testing. Take note, when the devil tempts you, God tests you. The devil tempts you to make you fall, God tests you to make you stand or firm, wants to keep you strong. And so frequently when you are tempted, you are being tested, if not at all times. And so Jesus is, by the Father's own will, led by the Spirit, to be tested. And we remember those three times where the devil, apparently present at his baptismal service, when a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Three times the devil comes back with, "Oh yeah, if you're the Son of God. Oh yeah, if you're the Son of God. Really? The Son of God? Prove it. Let's see what you can do." And he appeals, I think in some respects, to Jesus' ego to defend himself, as he does to you frequently. Prove it. And each time, as he is challenged to turn bread into stones or to cast himself off the temple or to turn and to acknowledge Satan's lordship in order to receive the kingdom, each time he resists with the word of God. "Not my will be done, but thy will," is Jesus' life credo. And he passed the test. And we pick up there in chapter 4. With the sad news about John the Baptist, who had recently baptized him, perhaps some months prior, chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went into and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, that the Messiah would inhabit this region of Israel, the northern sector, land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 16, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Of course, you know that that's Jesus, the light of the world, don't you? And from that time on, Jesus began to preach. The essence of his message, summarized in just a few short words: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You go back one chapter, in chapter 3, and you'll see that was John the Baptist's message as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. How near? Well, it's standing right in front of you, in the case of Jesus. Because this is none less than the King of heaven, who has come how near? He's come to live among us. He's walking with you. And he's calling men to repent. Metanoia in the Greek. Meta, change. You've heard of a metamorphosis? Meta, change. Morphe is form. When a caterpillar metamorphosizes, it changes form into a butterfly. Meta, change. Noia, you've been annoyed lately? Somebody's got your mind stirred up, I guess we could say, couldn't we? Noia, mind. Repent means to change your mind. Think differently about yourself, about God, about life than you used to. And that's Jesus' message. He appeals to your mind and mind to change your mind because the kingdom of heaven is come near. It's an outstanding theme, the kingdom theme, as of the Old Testament days from the time of Adam and Eve. When Satan, by the way, supplanted God's kingdom. And he stepped in as the ruler of this dark age, as he's called in Scripture. And he took over for Adam and Eve. And they lost control, literally, dominion over the earth. Until this present moment, when Jesus comes to reestablish a beachhead for the kingdom of God and to take back the earth. That's exactly what the gospel is all about. The kingdom of God has come near. Verse 18, we pick up here in our text, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Boy, there's an outstanding theological idea. Some of Jesus' best disciples were fishermen, which tells me there's something akin to spirituality about fishing. Have you noticed that? Jesus' best disciples. That's good news for you and I who like to fish. I can see a few smiles out there. Incidentally, I never preach against things I like to do, fishing in particular. Somebody said if God covered the earth two-thirds with water, then he probably meant for men to spend two-thirds of their time fishing. How many of you think that's fair? He saw some fishermen. I remember hearing the joke about the three pastors. This is a Catholic priest, and there's a Methodist pastor, and of course there's a community church pastor, and they're in a boat fishing, kind of going back to the disciples' era. They're out fishing, not casting nets, but casting lines. And at one point, the Catholic priest announces that they're out of bait. He says, no matter, you guys keep fishing. He says, I'll go for the bait. And the priest miraculously steps out of the boat and he runs across the water to the shore, at least 100 yards away. Goes up to the car and he gets another can of bait all the way back to the boat. And this community church pastor is quite impressed. Wow, these Catholic priests are really something miraculous. Well, it wasn't too long ago after that, and the Methodist pastor says, you know what, it's getting late here, I'm getting hungry. Anybody else want their lunch? Well, you say, we break for lunch. He says, no matter. He says, you guys stay in the boat, I'll go get it. And that Methodist pastor steps out of the boat and skips right across that water like nothing, all the way to the shore, grabs their lunches and brings them back out to the boat. And by now, this community pastor is feeling just a tad inferior. Well, how could this be possible? You know, I thought only Jesus. These guys? Well, it wasn't too long after that, and he had to go to the bathroom. And he says, fellas, he says, I have to go to the bathroom. He says, but no matter. He says, I'll take care of this one myself. I know how it's done. And he steps out of the boat, and down he goes. All wet, you know, and he comes up alongside of the boat, and he's hanging on for dear life. And the Catholic priest looks over at the Methodist, and he says, you think we ought to tell him where the rocks are? These guys are fishermen, and they're all business here until Jesus interrupts the day. Verse 19, familiar words. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. They'd learn how to fish for fish. I'm sure they were quite good at it. And Jesus said, it's time to learn a whole new trade. From now on, you're going to capture men for the kingdom. Verse 20, at once, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them. Verse 22, and immediately they left the boat and they left their father. And they went in train of him. They followed him. Follow me, and I'll make you fisher of men. Boy, there's really only two parts to discipleship. Did you catch that? If we start with this passage, what's your job? It's to follow him. If you follow him, what's his part? He's going to make you a fisher of men. The effectiveness of fishing for others in your life and mine to a large degree is dependent on how closely you're following him, or if you even are. You know, good fishermen know where the fish are and how to find them. They know what fish are hungry for, what bait to use, when they bite best, how to catch them. You know, you and I, as fishers of men, need to have a similar idea, understanding about our quarry. Not fish, but men and women for the kingdom. What their needs are, who the hungry ones are, when they're most likely open to hear the message. You know, I think of needs, and there's two words that come to mind in people's lives. I've found personally that people are most open under two circumstances or situations. Number one, when there's tension in their life, people tend to be open to spiritual things more than any other time. When there's tension, and secondly, under transition, in a moment of significant change, people tend to be open more so to God than any other time. Follow me. Now, the problem that you and I face this morning is how exactly can we do that? We have a disadvantage, it seems, to those early disciples. Why is that? Because they had Jesus in the flesh. They could see him. They could touch him. They knew exactly where he was, and they could at any time zero in on him and approximate their lives to him. How can we follow Christ today, in a practical sense? Let me give you three examples of that. You've got a blank in your bulletin if you want to fill in the blanks with me. Just for a second. And as we continue to develop this theme here in the next several weeks, really this is where we're going to be. In practically learning how to focus our lives, to follow him. How do we do that? Number one, could I suggest that you need to answer the call of discipleship. It really starts there with discerning the voice of God in your life and determining that you're going to become a follower of the Master. Book of Luke, if you're in Matthew, page over a little ways to the book of Luke, two chapters there, where Jesus makes, I think, a very significant claim about discipleship, something that we ought to take note of. As it relates to his call on your life and on my life as a disciple. Luke chapter 9, just pick up there in verse 23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, how many of you want to be his disciple? Boy, that ought to include us this morning, shouldn't it? Be careful. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. He has a little detail to that follow me, doesn't he? What's going to facilitate the process of following is, first and foremost, when you deny not that you exist, not your importance or your significance as an individual, but you deny yourself first place in your life in order to make him master of your life. Taking up a cross, very unlikely that you will be crucified like some of these early disciples were. But the cross is symbolic of his mission, the reason that he is on planet Earth. And may I suggest it is for you as well. to carry a cross and to walk with him. He says, come on along. A little farther on in chapter 14, the same gospel, Luke 14, this time verse 15 and following, one of those at the table heard this. He said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Wow. Jesus, as he is explaining about his kingdom, somebody declares that is going to be outstanding. What a blessing to be there at the kingdom. And then Jesus tells a parable, as he frequently did, in light of that person's observation. A certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for now everything is ready. Didn't have phones, didn't have text messages. They had to send people on foot. Hey, it's the day. Everything's set. We want you to come. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Tragic admission, but true. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I've just gotten married, so I can't come. I got to check in with the wife. The servant came and reported this to his master. Now, what would you suspect the master's response would be? You know the story. Most of you have read it already. He became angry. He was upset. Why? Boy, he had all this food and nobody to eat it. I think that's secondary. I think he knew the tendencies of the human heart, yours and mine as well. And they were turning down an outstanding invitation for something that was secondary or much less. He said, go quickly out into the streets and the alleys, bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, we've just done this. There's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes, the highways and the byways, as the old version reads. And mine says, compel them to come in. Why? So my house will be full. That's what God wants. He wants a full house. We got some empty seats here this morning, don't we? God's ideal is that we fill this place up. And that is representative of his desire for everyone to come to the kingdom. But it ends on a sour note, really, verse 24. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. There won't be a second chance for them. Wow. Jesus, as he is promoting his kingdom, in essence says people are invited to join in. The unfortunate reality, at least in this parable, is 3 of those who were invited had something else going on. Boy, I'd love to do it. Sounds like a good time. Sorry, I can't. Got this field that needs tending to. Well, we can relate to that, can't you? Material things, we call them possessions, do just the opposite. They tend to possess us. The more you have, the more things have you. And it's a reality that will keep many, Jesus says, from experiencing God's kingdom. The second guy is curious to me. 5 yoke of oxen. You and I know that in agrarian times, it only took a set of oxen to plow a field. Why would he want 5? I happen to believe this guy might have been a used oxen dealer. He had a dealership uptown. And he was going to make sure all 5 were in good shape because he was going to put them out in the lot and sell them. Or put him up on eBay, see what he could make on these oxen. In essence, I think what Jesus is saying is your business dealings, too often, your job, your career, are going to crowd out what is far more important, the kingdom. And you will be disqualified to participate. And still another, and this seems the most substantial to me of the 3. He didn't get in because he was married. relationships, unfortunately, can pull people from God. It happens. In this case, we're not told, but I'm assuming it's a man who is invited. He cannot come because there's a relationship that takes precedence over his relationship with God. Is that true for you? Your business dealings more urgent than things of the kingdom? Or is it the stuff that you and I had, the commitments that we've made, like the man of the field, that just don't allow us the freedom that God desires to respond to the invitation? You want to be a follower of Christ? Remember what those disciples did when Jesus called them with their nets? You go back to Matthew 4 and you'll see these two words: at once. Immediately. They set everything else aside. It was that important. You know what? They could have been just coming into the season for fishing. When the fish were running, boy, it was going to be an excellent season. There was more opportunity. And not one of them said, "I'll tell you what, Lord, after the season's over, you're still around. You know, when things slow down a bit, we just may show up, Pastor, at church with that activity." But you know what? There's just so many other things. In essence, what I'm saying, and are more important than the kingdom. Is that true for you? It was for them. And Jesus' sad commentary at the end is, not one of them is going to have a place in the kingdom. It was their choice, and they chose otherwise. Number one, answer the call. Determine that this is the most important thing. If you believe that, I do, that you could give your life to. Discipleship, walking with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Number two, you want to be a modern day disciple, as I do? Let's center our life on Him. Let's give Him first place in who we are and what we're about as a true Christian, as a child of God. Well, how do I do that? How can you do that? He isn't here physically, but He's here spiritually. Let me remind you from the Gospel of John. If you're in Luke or perhaps back in Matthew, page over to John, middle section there, chapter 14 and 16. There's two interesting citations there where Jesus is explaining to His disciples that He's on the way out. He's leaving town. Actually, He's going back to the Father, isn't He? He's going to ascend to heaven. And He explains that even though He's going, He's staying. Now, it doesn't make sense until you understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in what we call the Trinity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you in John 14, 15 through 27? Or let me just pick up there with several verses. "If you love Me," Jesus said, "keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter." Some versions say counselor, advocate, to help you and to be with you forever. There's going to be a parting of ways here, Jesus and His disciples. But He said, "I'm going to ask the Father to send My Spirit." He's the Spirit of truth, verse 17. "The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you." Now notice, "and He will be" where? "With you?" "In you." Change of preposition. He's been with you. He's coming inside of you. And on the day of Pentecost, we know, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Well, that's an outstanding idea that tells me that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is present on earth today. He is with us. But even better, when you receive Christ, He comes where? In you. Go over to John 16. Follow suit there. The same idea. This time, verse 5, He gives some more explanation about His departure. "But now I'm going to Him who sent Me." 16, verse 5. "None of you ask Me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for whose good?" It's for your good that I'm going away. That didn't make sense to them, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at once. And Jesus limited himself as a man, like you and I, to one body, one time, one place. Jesus said, this is the answer to the world. I'm going to spread myself out through my Spirit. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where they can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world, the one who supplanted the kingdom in the beginning, now stands condemned for what he did. Notice verse 26, 27, a little farther on there in chapter 16. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm sorry. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. But he says, the Spirit has come in my stead. That's why Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, not in the flesh. He tells us, since we've been made alive in the Spirit, verse 26 or 25, stay in step, keep in step with the Spirit. When you center your life on God, what you're doing is you're inviting the Holy Spirit to take control of the throne of your life. Take the driver's seat and to lead you from here throughout your life. Number three. Number one, answer the call. Number two, center your life on Him. We're going to work on that, honestly, for the next several weeks. What does that look like in discipleship? How can I do that more practically? And then finally, expect God to do three things. Number one, to change you. Number two, to test you. And finally, to use you. Expect God to change and develop you. Paul told the Corinthian believers, we are being transformed. There's that word, metamorphosis. Metamorphate. We are being transformed, changed in form, into His image, to become like Him. In other words, God wants to change you. He's all about change. I know we like status quo, don't we? We like things to stay the same. Boy, change is inevitable in every aspect and facet of life. God is the only one who never changes. Everything else, you and I included, will change all kinds of things. When I first came to this church, a sweet little gal came up to me. I'd just been voted in as the new pastor. She said, now listen here, sonny. She said, just be sure you don't change anything. I said, don't worry about it. Change anything. You just change pastors. That's a huge change. All kinds of things. Now, I understand what she was saying. She liked kind of the way the service was going and the arrangement of, you know, hymns. But I didn't say it at the time. I just happened to think it in my mind. God is all about change. He wants to change all kinds of things for the better in you and for me. He's not worried about the carpet and the chairs and about the songs and the... He's worried about your spirit, your soul within. He wants to do some deep, substantial changing within you. And that'll change everything. Your demeanor and the way that you respond to people. The thoughts and the ideals that you hold. The way that you live your life. Expect God to change and develop you. That's what He wants to do for the better. He wants to make you the best you that you could possibly be. Secondly, expect God to test you. James talks about the testing of our faith and the product of perseverance and character, what that produces when you've been tested. Somebody once said, everything in life is a test. Everything in life is a test. Everything in life is a test. There's never a situation or circumstance where God is not testing you. Remember the old emergency broadcast system? This is a test. This is only a test. then your TV went blank with a big old for the next 60 seconds. Well, let me tell you, for the next 60 years, this is a test. This is only a test. God's testing you throughout the day. And every test is always a test of one word. Trust. That's all. He just wants to see if you'll trust Him. Or as James says, faith. The testing of your faith is synonymous with trust. This is a test. Did you sense that this week? God looking out behind the curtain, He's testing, isn't He? It's a test, God. I know you're out there. It's not funny. You know, Alan Funk. Remember that show? Candid Camera? Just checking. But you can be sure God wants to see if you'll trust Him. Your response of faith. Or the opposite. Which is much more tragic, isn't it? You can expect that God's going to change and develop you. He wants to test you. But ultimately, His ideal is to use you. As He sent out those first disciples to preach, as He gave them authority over the demonic. And He wants to employ you in His service for His purposes on earth. That's why Philippians 2 tells us it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. He's got a plan and it's good. And He's doing it on purpose because His plan involves using you and me as His modern-day disciples. Boy, that's where we're headed here in the next several weeks, perhaps months. We're just going to work on developing that concept of discipleship and its application in our daily lives. In terms of application, let me ask you a couple of questions as we summarize and finish up this morning. Number one, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus' plea was. Repent. The kingdom of God has come. Enter into the kingdom. Are you there? Likely all of you are U.S. citizens. Some of you were born citizens of the United States. Some of you immigrated perhaps, as did our grandparents so long ago. And you were, so to speak, adopted by the United States government into citizenship. In a similar sense, both of those are spiritual premises, that we are born into the kingdom and that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. But that happens intentionally when you respond to the invitation that God has given you, rather than giving excuses. Well, I'd love to come, but I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I just got a field. I got to get out there and I'm not going to have time for, or my wife has demanded that. When you and I respond in faith and say, yes, Lord, I want to be a member of your kingdom. But more than that, it's to answer the call of discipleship. Not only that, I want to learn to walk with you. I want to follow you. Apprentice my life to you. Notice that third question, is Jesus Christ the center of your life? Now, could I suggest that that probably varies from day to day and hour to hour? Because it is possible to determine to center your life on Christ and tomorrow to change your mind or something else to change it for you. Have you noticed that? And intentionally or unintentionally, sometimes we kind of push Jesus aside as the center of our lives and we recenter on self, most likely. Most often, it's me, myself and I. And when that happens, could I suggest, as the Holy Spirit is going to prompt you, and He's going to say, hey, why are you driving? I thought you gave me the wheel yesterday at church or last week, and how's come all of a sudden you're taking over here? When the Holy Spirit prods you like that, just say, you're right. Boy, what am I doing? I'm sorry, Lord. Here's the wheel. I'm going to yield to you. Forgive me. What presumption to assume that I could drive better than you? I have no idea where I'm going in life. I'm going to depend on you as my chauffeur. Extraordinaire. So it's very possible that you and I can determine, Lord, I want you to be the center of my life. But tomorrow you're going to have to recenter on Him. And the next day you're going to have to give it back over. And the third day you're going to have to make sure He's got control. Akin to what the Bible calls being filled with the Spirit, it's a daily stepping out and walking in trust and saying, Lord, far better than I. You lead the way and I'll follow. And then finally, and guys, take note here. Are you ready to go fishing? Anybody ready to go fishing? You want to do some fishing? Because there's all kinds of fish. There's all kinds of people out there that need to be caught for the kingdom. And if you don't catch them, who will? That's your assignment and that's mine. It's to get your mind off yourself and to start thinking about fishing. Get busy. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. You see, I lost my life just to find it again. Ever since that day, in a quiet place, when I met the Master face to face. You remember that old poem, don't you? I walk life's way with an easy tread. I followed where pleasures and comforts led. Until one day in a quiet place when I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth as my goal. Much thought for the body, but none for the soul. You see, I'd entered to win life's mad race until I met the Master face to face. I built my castles, raised them high until their towers pierced the blue of the sky. I swore that I'd rule with an iron mace. Oh, but then I met the Master face to face. I met him and I knew him and I grieved to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and I fell at his feet that day as my castles just melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place nothing else could I see but the Master's face. And so I cried, "Oh Christ, would you have for me to follow the steps of your wounded feet?" And so that verse, "My thoughts are now for the souls of men. You see, I lost my life just to find it again. Ever since that day in a quiet place when I met the Master face to face." Why don't you bow, if you would, where you're seated? If you've never faced off with the Master, you will someday. The Bible says every one of us will stand before Him and give account for our lives. What better thing to do than to be sure today, right now, before that day, that you have humbly, as that man stated, bowed before Him and said, "Lord, I want to follow You." I suspect that most of you have made that decision. If you've never done so, in this quiet place, that you turn your face towards heaven and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me for living my life for myself. I repent and I acknowledge Your kingdom at hand in my life. I invite You to come into my life and to lead me as a Master, and I'll follow where You lead." Maybe for others this morning, you've just gotten busy. There's so many other things vying for your attention, for your affections, for your time. No excuses, Lord. You might need to tell Him, "Forgive me, Lord. I've undervalued how significant the invitation is to walk with You in Your kingdom." And as I suggested, center your life on Him. Ask Him to be the Lord and King of your life. Give Him the first place, the driver's seat. Yield control to Him again. And for all of us, let's go fishing.
Jesus said, "Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Help all of us, perhaps daily if necessary, just to reconsider where we stand with you, and to gladly yield to your leadership, to learn daily to walk with you through the power of your Spirit present with us. And as a result, to be ready when necessary to cast a line, to throw out a net, to reach out for someone you want to catch for your kingdom. Teach us what it means to truly be your disciple in our day, to follow you and to trust you, to change and develop us into people who are useful in your service. Fishermen and fisherwomen for the kingdom. That's my prayer, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.